Me in turning to Mark chapter 4 for the first time in our series through Mark's gospel. Verses 1 through 20, it seems like a big chunk, but it flows pretty quickly the way it's laid out. So we come in Mark's gospel to the parable of the sower, chapter 4, verse 1. It's noteworthy for at least a few reasons. It begins the largest section in Mark's gospel devoted entirely to the teaching of Jesus. And it's really not that big of a section, 1 through 34. It's 34 or is that 35 verses? And I always get that mixed up. But we've noted before that Mark is far more interested in giving us a narrative of what Jesus did than of what Jesus specifically taught. So this is rare for Mark to give us such large chunks of teaching in contrast to the other gospel writers, which give us huge chunks. You might think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, which is some chapters of just lengthy chunks of teaching of Jesus. Well, this is Mark's biggest chunk now we're getting. Another noteworthy thing, it gives us an opportunity to briefly discuss and consider Jesus' most commonly used form of public teaching, and I've already given it away, the parable. Mark reports to us in verse 34 of this chapter that Jesus did not speak to the crowds, to outsiders, quote, without the use of parables, which is a fascinating thing to say. Without the use of parables, and last, a third thing, at least these reasons why it's noteworthy. This kind of teaching, this kind of speech, the parable, has a purpose with regard to outsiders and insiders, which we'll see. That is to say, there is a context of belief and unbelief, of opposition to Jesus and reception of Jesus, which we've already seen to this point. And the parable itself functions in this environment, expertly wielded, used by Jesus to open the door further to one group and to slam the door to the other group. You'll see in a bit. Even as we read the text, I hope you'll see, but more as we work through it. But before we read the text, let's once again look to God for help. We'll pray, and then we'll read it, and then we'll work through it. Let's pray again. Father, we do come to you for help because we know that to understand your word correctly, we need your help. And so we're doing that now. We want to submit to you. We want to humble ourselves before you and ask to be illumined by your Spirit, to be humble before you, the great teacher, and to be guarded from error and from the evil one who would even now come into this place and snatch away the word from hearts and minds. And so we ask that you would come and be our helper and our teacher and our illuminator. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Mark 4, 1 through 20, which amounts to the parable, a middle section, and then the explanation of the parable. And you might perceive in that description another sandwich technique, and you are right, and we'll get to that later. It's another of Mark's sandwiches. Let's read it, verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, context and a bit about parables. Verses 1 and 2. So he began to teach beside the sea. That's a familiar context by now. And a very large crowd gathered about him. Here are the crowds again. They're always around him. And now he's chooses a floating pulpit, it seems, gets into a boat and sits in it or stands in it on the sea, and the crowd, maybe perhaps like an amphitheater up the ground, up the beach or what have you, the rocky ground beside the sea. And he was teaching them many things in parables. This is just one amongst the parables. This is one. In fact, Mark re-engages with more of them after the thing he inserts, which is the back half of our text this morning. Parable. What is a parable? We think we know, or we just assume we know, or we don't admit, or want to admit, that we don't know, because we're supposed to know. It's a transliteration of the Greek word parabole, or parabole, if you like, which means comparison. It can designate a variety of figurative forms of speech, so it's a multi-use word. But usually a parable is a short discourse, a story, that conveys spiritual truth by making a vivid comparison. The truth to be taught is compared to something in nature or a common life experience. A parable draws its hearers to take part in a situation, to evaluate the situation, and apply its truth to themselves, seeing the spiritual truth in the natural scene or the common life experience. The most common subject of Jesus' parables is what? Do you know? He came preaching, do you remember, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. So the thing that he would speak most about in his parables would be the kingdom of God. And that is, in fact, what we find. So he uses this teaching tool to help explain the thing he came to preach about. That is, himself bringing the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God coming in him. And then parables are used to illustrate it, what it means that it's here. And he uses episodes from everyday life to illustrate what it means that he's here. Everyday life, like fishing, farming, housekeeping and family life, royalty and banquets. They may reflect daily life, these parables, but they are not simple and easily understood. That's actually part of the point. They make you turn your head to the side like that and squint. That's what they do to you. That's what they're supposed to do. What's he talking about? That's what parables are supposed to do. Many of Jesus' parables are confounding, knocking hearers off balance. That would be another sensation of parables, on your heels. So that they must see things in a new light. There would be another sense of it, which of course is the point. It has been said that parables are like stained glass windows in a cathedral, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. Now you start to see what they do. There's a division that happens with parables, outsiders and insiders. If you stay on the outside, your neck will stay cricked. But if you come inside, you'll get it. It'll make sense. The lights will come on. The beauty will show. Or to borrow an analogy from Jesus, the fishing, they're like fishing, parables are. There is a hook hidden in the bait. The hook is the Word of God, which is personified in Jesus, such that parables cannot be understood apart from the one who tells them. You can't insert your own meaning into parables. That is to say, Jesus is the key to understanding the meaning of the parables of Jesus. You can't say meaning is in the eye of the beholder. You can't do that with Jesus' parables. And one of the parables Jesus told was the following one. Here now, let's look at the parable itself, verses 3 through 9. Let's just read it again. I think it's worth it. It's sort of in its stark form. "Listen," he says. "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the whole thing. Do we have ears to hear? Well, Jesus prefaces and ends the parable by essentially saying, "Listen up," underscoring the importance of this parable and the content of it and the urgency of applying it personally, each person listening to it. And at the back end, the version of "listen up" is that wonderfully enigmatic phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, we all have ears. Well, you know, I mean, normatively, you know what I mean. There are exceptions, I know. Well, let's come back to that. So we have a sower who sows seeds on various types of ground. There are four types of ground. Or soil. We're being generous, I think, at this point in calling them soils. It's different ground, I think we might say. So why so many different types of ground? Pathway, rocky ground, then among the thorns, and finally good soil. Wouldn't you just scatter the seed on the good soil and not waste seed? Can't we sort of debunk the parable and just say this is a wasteful sower? This is a silly parable? I mean, what is this really from daily life? And what's Jesus even thinking about? Well, this may not seem worthwhile to you, but it does to me. Quote, "This typifies the austere or severe, uncompromising farming conditions prevalent in the rocky terrain and scrub vegetation of Galilee. The parable of the sower is indeed faithful to the life situation of Palestinian agriculture, in which plowing follows sowing." In other words, you plow the seeds into the ground after you scatter the seeds. Which is not what... The sower is not careless, therefore, when he scatters the seed on the path or among the thorns or on the ground which has no depth of soil. He does so intentionally, for the path on which the villagers have trodden over the stubble and the thorns which lie withered among the fallow ground will be plowed up to receive the seed. And on the explanation goes. You can read about this in In basically every commentary, you know, when you read about the parable of the sower, there are some differences of opinion slightly, but for the most part, that's common to read about those things. Not a wasteful sower. Now, we'll need Jesus' own explanation of what happens to each of the seeds to get more specific and to confirm what I'm about to say and what it means. But with the seeds scattered on the first three types of ground, there is no root. There is no root or no fruit or neither. Let me say that again. With the seeds scattered on the first three types of ground, we note in the text, there is no root or no fruit or neither. That's important to note. Now we'll need Jesus' own explanation, and then we'll need to dig in a little. Only on the fourth type of ground, the fourth soil, the good soil, even that there is soil in the fourth one, does the seed take root and then grow up and produce abundant grain, that is, fruit. Now, because Jesus gives us the meaning of this parable, we get to wait for his own explanation, which he gives not to the crowds, but to those closest to him, recorded for us in verses 14 through 20. But you might have noticed we're not to verse 14 yet. Before that, we have verses 10 through 13, which make this another one of Mark's sandwiches. Verses 10 through 13 are the middle of the sandwich. Verses 1 through 9 are the parable of the sower. Verses 14 through 20 are the explanation of the parable of the sower by Jesus. And then Mark sandwiches in between the two sections, this middle section, our verses 10 through 13. I say that our just because there didn't used to be verses, you know, verse numbers. Which is a fascinating section, these verses. This section communicates to us that when he does this, when he sticks something in between what you would normally think, why did you do that? When he does that, it communicates that the section in the middle is a very important section. Why wouldn't you just have the parable and then Jesus' explanation of the parable? Why wouldn't you just put those together? That would make sense, wouldn't it? Well, when you stick something in the middle, well, what are you communicating? Well, the thing in the middle is really important. Kind of like the meat in the sandwiches. That's really important. Well, so is the thing in the middle of the two things that would normally seem to fit together. So what's in the middle? Well, let's consider it. Verse 10. Let's read all these verses again. And when he was alone, so this happened later, right? They're not at the lake, the sea anymore. All this stuff happened at later times, verses 10 through 20. Not at the sea, not amongst the crowds. And Mark inserts this stuff in here for explanatory purposes, verses 10 through 20. They can arrange this stuff. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, the crowds, right? the enemies. Everything is in parables. Why? So that, purpose clause, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn, repent, and be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable, the parable of the sower? How then will you understand all the parables? So this is a key parable. So, here is Jesus' own explanation of why he spoke in parables and why some understand and most do not. These verses must be viewed in the context of unbelief and hostility to Jesus. There's insiders and there's outsiders. There always has been with Jesus. To those who believed, to you, the disciples, God gives, has given the secret of the kingdom of God. It's a gift. It's why you can see. But for those outside of the circle of the disciples, the unbelieving crowd, along with the enemies of Jesus, everything, his whole message and mission was stated in parables. He is a parable, says Jesus. The word parables here has this special sense of enigmatic speech that is intentionally cloaked. Do you follow? He's doing this on purpose. The crowd did not really understand Jesus. His enemies did not really understand Jesus. Why? They could not. There's mystery here. Both groups were confronted by Jesus and his message. We know that because Jesus came proclaiming in all the region that the kingdom of God is at hand. They all heard the gospel preached from his mouth in the synagogues, at the seaside, everywhere he went. Mark 1, 14 and 15. He was relentless. The seed was scattered on all the soils alike, just as we are commanded to do today. Indiscriminately spread the seed of the word of God. We'll get there when we get to verses 14 through 20. But God graciously enabled the disciples to see in Jesus the secret. The mysterion is the word about the kingdom. They could see. The vision has to be given. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Who said that? It's Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3. He's consistent. It was previously hidden even to the prophets, but now it's revealed to people of his choosing. You can't see it unless he gives it. The basic secret common to all the kingdom parables is that in Jesus, God's rule, kingdom, has come into human experience in a new way to gather God's people in an infallible and forever way. They had believed in Jesus so they could see. That is, the fact that they believed means that they had been enabled to see. God had already given them this secret, though so far they understood little of its full impact. They had so far to come. But the gospel writers describe to us how their understanding grew over time, and the Spirit had yet to be given. The point is that the understanding of Jesus, seeing Jesus for who he is and what he means for humans, and how we so desperately need him, is given, not attained. Spiritual understanding, spiritual vision comes by the grace of God and not by any other means. On the other hand, those blinded by unbelief still saw in Jesus nothing but a threat to their existence. They rejected him and did not come to know the secret of God's kingdom. And Jesus's parables, Jesus is saying here in verses 10 through 13, served to conceal all the more its truth, his truth from them, even further, and this by God's design. You don't see? The parable slams the door. They were like the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. That's where the quote comes from in Mark 4, 12. Isaiah said that this spiritual blindness and deafness that comes to people is God's judgment on their unbelief. He, Jesus, particularly referred to Israel as a nation for rejecting God's revelation, especially as expressed in himself. They would see or hear the imagery of a parable, but they would not understand its spiritual meaning. Lest they should turn to God, repent, and be forgiven by him. Thus, the God who gives the mystery also blinds the eyes of the unwilling. There is a deep mystery here. This vision-giving and yet heart-hardening work of God. In Romans 11, 7 through 9, Paul speaks of Israel's failure to obtain the righteousness and salvation it was after. And he writes, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel failed. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So, even though it is the command of God that his people see and hear and respond in faith, and you can read those commands in places like Isaiah 42. Nevertheless, God also has his reasons for giving them a spirit of stupor, of inability to do those things at times, so that some will not obey his command. Jesus is expressing this truth in our text, Mark 4, 11 through 12. To you, he says, has been given the secret of the kingdom. But for those outside, everything is in parables so that the very same language, quoting Isaiah, they may indeed see but not see, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they would repent and I would forgive them. But that's not what I'm doing here. Here again, God wills that a condition prevail which he regards as blameworthy. His will is that they turn and be forgiven. We know this because Jesus is preaching, repent and turn. But he acts in a way to restrict the fulfillment of that will. You see? Paul pictures this divine hardening as part of an overarching plan that will involve salvation for Jew and Gentile. He writes later in Romans 11, he says to Gentile readers, Christians, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, he writes. The fact that the hardening has an appointed end, that is, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, shows that not only God can do this, but that it is part of God's plan to do it in the hearts of men and women. Even so, Paul expresses not only his, but also God's heart when he says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved. So God holds out his hands to a rebellious people. Romans 10:21, it says that. But ordains a hardening that consigns them for a time to disobedience. And so the sovereignty of God over belief and unbelief is all over the opening of spiritual eyes and the hardening of hearts with regard to the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, without ever removing the responsibility of the hearer to respond. And God's just response of wrath for those who respond with rejection. I said there's mystery here. But we go as far as we can go. We say as much as we can say. We quote the texts. And we rest in the grace of God and his goodness and sovereignty and justice. So what Jesus is doing with the parables, even illustrating particularly with the parable of the sower, is dividing up humanity into two groups. That's what he's doing when he speaks in parables. Those who remain on the outside, he's slamming the door. And those who by God's grace come in, who are given eyes to see them, like stained glass from the inside. And the distinguishing mark is hearing with faith. And the ongoing evidence will be remarkable fruit-bearing, says Jesus in the parable. Now let's look at the parable. That's what Mark gives us next. Jesus gives the meaning of the parable, verses 14 through 20. And that's our last section. Verse 14, the sower sows the word, Jesus says. The farmer, the word. The farmer, the sower, is not explicitly identified, is he? But the context indicates he probably represents Jesus, right? And by extension, then all who sow proclaim the word. He does say it's the word. That is the message of God. which is the seed. We can say, I think, in the final analysis, whatever the means, whoever it is speaking it, it is God who distributes his word into the world. And it always does its purpose, never returns to him void. He is not a careless distributor of his word, ever. Then in verses 15 through 20, a change occurs, which is subtle. It's interesting, anyways. The kinds of soil represent various types of hearers in whom the seed is sown, different conditions of people's hearts as the gospel hits them. Now, most people give one of three negative responses to Jesus' message. Isn't that the implication? I've already alluded to that. Three out of four types of soil or ground fail to come to fruition. Number one, this is verse 15. And these are the ones along the path, Jesus says. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Okay, so some hear the word, the gospel, with hard-hearted indifference. I think that's the implication. In effect, there's no response at all, no penetration into the soil at all, like water off a duck's back, you might say, for these folks. The metaphor Jesus used is that these seeds laying on the hard path that's been trodden by villagers and so forth, exposed to the elements, are simply snatched away by passing birds. Satan, like those birds, comes immediately and takes the word away from these folks. It's just sort of laying on them. It's just sort of laying on them. It's not penetrating into them. They leave it unattended to, and he's glad to snatch it away. He's flying around like, or his minions anyways, like a bird looking for seeds, easy targets. They would rather not dig. The easy targets are the seeds they can see and the ones unattended to, and like the word that you leave unattended. Satan is coming, or his henchman comes and snatches away the word as soon as it is spread around you. And it's not hard to say. The devil is at work any time the word and the gospel are proclaimed, even this morning. His henchmen are here. There's no rule that says he and they have to stay out of churches. Do you think they have a book? Can't go in there. And some of you leave the word unattended to, lying on the path of your heart. Your heart is like that hardened path. Nothing is retained. Your mind is elsewhere. Your thoughts are elsewhere. You're thinking about, when will this sermon finish? You're thinking, I want to go home. And whether it's this morning or in your personal Bible reading, if you even do that, you leave the word unattended to, and it gets snatched away. He'll see to it, Satan. Second, verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So others hear the word with a hasty, enthusiastic, but shallow profession of faith, we might say. However, they last only a short time because the word takes no root in them. You see that? When trouble, literally hardships, persecution comes, and like a hot sun from the parable itself, on account of the word, they quickly fall away. This is the word, scandalizomai. They're repelled. Their profession, in other words, proves not to be genuine. This is not conversion. Not regeneration. In other words, not the work of the Holy Spirit within the person, bringing the person out of darkness and into the light of Christ. And the key, I think, is that we are told by Jesus that the person, verse 17, quote, has no root in themselves. In other words, underneath the surfacey joy, that initial response of excitement and receptivity, which looks like conversion, what is still there is the substratum of rocky ground. That's the point. The heart of stone, if you will, towards God remains. The seed of the word doesn't take root, and there will be no fruit. This isn't a Christian. This is a vivid description now, by the way, of what is called a spurious conversion. That is, a conversion that by all early appearances seems genuine, but turns out later to have been a false one because the person fails to bear fruit. Fails to cling to their initial confession. The explanation given here is that the word, the gospel, never took root, never got through the rock. Third, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, Verse 19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So still others hear the word, the gospel, but are preoccupied with the cares and riches of this life. Three competing concerns, distracting worries of this life, the present age is what it says. The deceitfulness or deceptive lure of wealth and desires for all sorts of other things in place of the Word or God, Jesus. These things enter into their lives or stay in their lives like thriving thorn plants. These things choke the Word, making it, that is the Word, not the hearer, unfruitful, indicating they are not true believers. Here again we have spurious conversion. Here again we have someone who likely makes a profession of faith, maybe even enters into the life of the church in some way, maybe even all the way, but in this case, the person cannot let go of the enticements of the world, the quest for money, things, and other distracting pleasures of this life. What the person professes is choked out, and the word never takes root. No root, no fruit, no Christian. But, verse 20, Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit and. This is the only one. They bear fruit, and look at how much. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. By contrast, these others hear the word, accept it, that is, they welcome it for themselves and produce a crop, spiritual fruit. And here is a picture of what true Christianity is like. Good soil, fruitfulness. These are genuine believers, the true disciples of Jesus. In the harvest, they will have fruitful yields of varying amounts, 30, 60, or 100, but they will bear fruit. It's never zero. A Christian is known by his fruit. Some shine brighter than others. Some 30, some 60, some 100. It's all miraculous. But when the Spirit of God is in a person, it's never zero. So this gives a template of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who brings forth fruit, fruit to the praise and glory of God. It's the only one of the four. So how do we become good soil for the Word of God, for the gospel? The big answer is only by the grace of God, as our hearts are plowed up to receive His Word, and as we allow its influence to counteract sin in our lives as we submit to God in Christ. But in that big answer was embedded a pointer to a bunch of smaller practical answers, and I'll just bullet them off as we close. Prepare the soil of your heart. When you come to church, when you come to a worship service, when you come to read your Bible in the mornings or in the evenings, you need to prepare that soil. You need to cultivate it. Ask the Lord to do the work that only He can do. Submit yourself to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Ask for eyes to see. And when you get here on Sunday mornings at 10:15 or whenever, start praying. Prepare your heart for worship and ask the Holy Spirit to make you receptive, to keep the devil at bay and all his henchmen, and that the word would bring forth fruit for you and others who might come. And then listen hard to the word of God, both here and in your personal reading. Listen hard to the word of God. But here, I'm thinking especially, focus on the words of the psalm at the beginning of the service. Focus on the words of the songs we sing and how they illuminate the truths of God's word. Have a receptive attitude, not a resistant one. Love the word of God. Love it with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which is to say, love God. You'll need to ask the Lord for this to happen. It's the only way it will. He gives it. He gives it to those who are His. And so I wonder, what kind of response has the Word of God found in your heart and mind this morning? Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the gospel, the good news that's found only in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would take the words of this parable seriously and check ourselves against the purity of Your Word and the challenge that's in this parable, embedded in this parable. That we would seek to be humble, that we would humble ourselves before You, before Your Word, before Your Son, and that we would all be found to be good soil for Your Word to be planted. Not only that first time in salvation, but throughout our lives as Christians, and that we would desire to be sowers of the word as well as we share the gospel with others. Father, we pray that you would produce yields of miraculous growth in these people here, in us, but through us, throughout this community, our families, and our spheres of influence, wherever they may be, for your glory, for Christ's renown. We pray in his name, amen.